That's the first 14 verses. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto him, I go a fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. And they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net full of fishes, or with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish thereon, laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up, and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153, and for all they were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread, and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples, after that he was risen from the dead. I am thankful to be here this afternoon, and I am very sorry that our brother Albert Hull is not here, and I'm sorry that I displaced Murray in the Bible readings. I want to say publicly what I think I've expressed to him privately. I greatly appreciate his being willing to fill in capably for the reading that I was to have, and agreeing with me to let me have this reading. I really got a far better bargain than he did. He had a very long and difficult passage. This is a shorter passage, very practical and familiar to us all. When I think of coming to Halifax Bible readings, especially just coming for one day, I wouldn't want to express to others, because I do not feel myself that there is any need of a lack of men in the area here to be able to handle this, but it is a privilege to try to support the brethren in the area, both locally and those who labor in the gospel. The first words of the passage that we're looking at, after these things, is a phrase that John uses on occasion as a divider in his writings, and that is pointed out very often in the book of the Revelation. I think it is as well a dividing line at the beginning of chapter 21. You would have to think that the last verses of chapter 20 have brought us to a conclusion. Not only Thomas' confession, my Lord and my God, but then John's explanation as to his writing, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. He says, I have selected what I have written in order to convey my point that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So that I think it is obvious that to the present point in John's Gospel, to the end of chapter 20, John is marking out this truth that God the Son has come as Savior, and he is to be trusted, received by faith, that men might have life. So that to an unbelieving world, the Son of God is presented, salvation is available by faith, that ye might have life through his name. But John's not finished by presenting a Christ to the world. From the very beginning he has said, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glories, and his disciples believed on him. They were saved, they had life, but now faith is being developed in his own. And so, John is not finished in writing simply to confirm to the unsaved that there is a Christ to receive by faith, but now he is coming to chapter 21. It is really a summary passage in the Gospel of John to present to us this great truth, that the secret of this life is not only that we begin by faith, but that we continue by faith in him. So that chapter 21 has been termed by some an epilogue. That is, it is a concluding statement. At the beginning of the Gospel, John has presented 6 days. I think without taking the time to trace them, you will find them in chapter 1 and at the beginning of chapter 2. Chapter 21 is a seventh day. John selects incidents in order to teach tremendous truth. John does not always interpret the incidents he gives us. He leads us to understand that there is something in this incident that will support the truth that he is presenting. There is something about the incident in chapter 21, particularly in the section we're looking at, that really embodies, if not all, almost all of the elements of the seven signs that have gone before. So that chapter 21 has an important place in relationship to the preceding account. It is true that there is doctrine that is underlying John's use of chapter 21. He selects this one incident to make a very important doctrinal statement. At the beginning of the Gospel, the commencement, or what is sometimes called the prologue of John's Gospel, will tell us that this one who manifests deity in his lifetime on earth always was deity. Chapter 21 will tell us that this one that has manifested deity upon earth will always continue to be deity, will always continue to be what he was upon earth. That's no minor statement. John is writing years after the incident took place. He is telling those to whom he writes a very important statement, and that is that Jesus did not become the Messiah at his anointing. He did not cease to be the Messiah at his crucifixion. That is an important doctrinal statement, and chapter 21, this single incident, underlies that great truth. He is still the same. He is the sovereign. He is the sufficient one, the I am for his people. He is the shepherd, as he is displayed in this lovely incident. In this passage, he comes to be known to his own by his word and by his work. And that is the secret of John's Gospel up to this point. His word and the works, the signs, the miracles he performed are the insignias of his person. The second line of thought that I would like to suggest, what I'm suggesting so you'll be able to follow me is, and I will not develop this, I'm hoping that the brethren will develop this, I know they will, as we go through these verses. There are really three threads or three lines to be followed in these 14 verses. And the first one is a doctrinal line. The relationship of this passage to all of John's Gospel and a fitting conclusion to all that has gone before. That is what we have mentioned. It's doctrinal, related to the preceding account. But then it is dispensational because it is related to the prophetic age that is coming. Now, John's Gospel brings in the church and the promise of the rapture. And we are looking at truth that is so unique for our present age. John is presenting the truth that the one that came is the creator of all, and his mission is to all, his gospel is to the world, and at the present time, God is dealing with the world, with individuals whosoever will, a worldwide gospel bringing out of the world, that is, a church, the body of Christ. Now, at the conclusion of this, then, we have had pointed out already that there is in the first appearing of the Lord to the disciples on that first day when they were gathered together, a reminder of the Lord in the midst and with His people presently. That's today. We have had the reminder as well in Thomas, another appearing of the Lord to His disciples, that we are looking at a truth of a nation that will believe when they see Him. They will acclaim Him when they see Him and mourn for Him. But in this passage that we have, the third time He appears to His disciples, we have a picture of Gentile nations that will be brought into blessing as a result. That's necessary in John's Gospel. A world Savior, not only for this age, but a world Savior that will bring blessing to the Gentiles in the age that is to come. And so we're looking at that great truth. His manifestation here, the word that is used at the beginning two times in verse 1, at the conclusion one time in verse 14, is the word that is used elsewhere for His appearing. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Colossians 3, verse 4. We know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. 1 John chapter 3. And so we are looking at a prophetic truth when we are looking at this third appearance. You will see that that is related to the 3 days that are noted particularly in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 of the Gospel. The third day in chapter 2, that wedding feast, the millennial feast of blessing, is foreshadowed in that. And here is a millennial feast as well that is foreshadowed as Gentiles are brought from the sea into blessing with the Lord Himself. Would you think I am stretching it too far to draw Matthew 13 into it by way of comparison and conclusion? 3 parables stand together at the conclusion of the 7 in Matthew 13. The parable relative to the pearl, I'm out of order, but relative to the pearl, I would relate that to the first appearing that we have here. Relative to the treasure hid in the field, I would relate that to the appearing to Thomas. And then relative to that net that is brought to the shore. Now from that there are some cast away, the bad and the good. In this passage we only have a full net brought into divine blessing. And so you have a dispensational view that we will follow through the passage, and there is a devotional view. This is primarily what we will look at, but we won't have time to sort it out, no doubt, as we go along. As you're listening, you will pick up 3 elements in our comments. What relates to doctrine and John's Gospel in general, what relates to the dispensations and the coming prophetic age, and now what relates to a practical application in the present time, a devotional message. I would suggest to you that the primary object of the Lord, the Shepherd, of whom we have been reminded, is to bring His own into fellowship with Him, to bring them to dine with Him, to bring them to share with Him. That is a truth that the Lord has taught His disciples through the Gospel. That is a truth that He wants them to live in the good of when He has gone back to heaven in ascension. And so there is an illustration of that. He is bringing them back into fellowship with Himself. The key to fellowship with Himself, it is faith as they respond to His Word. So at the beginning of the passage, you have frustration. Dear brethren, the Lord has already appeared to Simon. Simon is a restored man. No doubt Simon has every confidence of his usefulness for the Lord by grace in days that are coming. But Simon is not like the men in Acts chapter 1 who are tarrying at Jerusalem until. They have been sent to Galilee until the Lord will appear to them. Matthew chapter 28 will tell, or is it Mark chapter 16 that will tell us that? But the truth is this, that while they are in Galilee, there is a restlessness. Got to do something. We've got to fill in the time. Rather than in fellowship with the Lord, they act on their own. Peter says, I go a-fishing, and they say, we'll go with you. So what we have here is a man who is just a little picture of you and me. Not so much now in disobedience to the Lord, not so much away from the Lord, in an outward way, but acting independent of the Lord. What they could do with no difficulty, they hadn't forgotten how to do. It wasn't that they were out of practice fishing. When the Lord said, cast the net on the right side of the ship, they were not left hand and all thumb. They did it promptly. They did it efficiently. They hadn't forgotten how to fish. But association with a risen Christ had made it impossible for them to live as they had lived before. What they had once been occupied with would only be frustration. Faith will bring them in to fellowship with the Lord. That is the Lord's desire for you and me. May the Lord write the lesson on our hearts afresh this afternoon. Now, with that in mind, you will see my outline of these verses. So look, first of all, at their restlessness in fishing. That will take us down through verse 5. To look at their responsiveness in faith to the word of the Lord Jesus. That will take us down to verse 8. And then to look at their restfulness, the rest that is theirs in fellowship with the Lord, verses 9 through 14.
Brother David, at your opening remarks, I know it's clear in your mind relative to the days that we are considering here. Without going through them all, would you just mention what day we are actually dealing with, or days in chapter 21?
Are you referring to days in the appearing of the Lord, Murray? Is that what you had in mind?
Yes, and the actual days of the week. What day are we considering here?
I would be interested to know what day it is. I hadn't thought of the day that it was, Murray.
I had taken that we are still considering the same day, are we not, up to the end of the third verse? I'm just wondering what... Yes.
Well, the difficulty to me in that is that chapter 20 is in Jerusalem and chapter 21 is in Galilee.
Mm-hmm.
So I had thought there was a break in the days, personally.
Of how many days? Of how much time?
I wouldn't know. All that I know relative to the appearance of the Lord Jesus is that on the first day of His resurrection, there were five appearings to His own, at least five. And then on the eighth day after, that would be a week later, there is one appearing that we know of. We've read of that in chapter 20. After that, I cannot tell the time period except that the last one is in Bethany, back down toward Jerusalem, and that is at the end of the time of 40 days with them. In between that, when He appeared to James, I do not know. When He appeared to His own, Matthew 28, in Galilee on a mountain. When He appeared to 500 brethren at once, I do not know. And when this came in, personally at least, I do not know.
You notice, brother, that there is a difference between an appearance and a manifestation. You see, here we're reading of manifestations. This is the third time that Jesus manifested Himself to His disciples. But this is really the seventh appearing of the Lord. Now, there is a difference between an appearance of the Lord and a manifestation of the Lord.
Well, are you not implying that in His manifestations He is giving a display of His person?
In a manifestation, He's teaching them a lesson. In an appearance, He's making Himself known as a risen Christ. But in the manifestations, the three that are mentioned, He's teaching them definite lessons. And this one, He's teaching them the lesson of fishing, with a view to the operation in the spiritual sense that will be continued in the Acts. Because this chapter is a bridge between the Gospels and the Acts. And what we're looking at here is how to fish. Obedience to His word, how to fish. And when we come to the Acts, we have them fishing in obedience to His word and seeing people saved through that book. So really a manifestation is more a lesson to be learned. An appearance is the revealing of Himself. Would you agree with that, brother?
And I would take it in this way too, to come back to what I hope we will follow. It is this, that there is a central lesson for Christian living, not only now as you're bridging to Acts, but there is a central lesson for our Christian living today, now, in the Lord manifesting Himself to His own. He is establishing, He is affirming in their mind a principle by which we live.
Now, for the actual event of the disciples going to Galilee, I think we understand that in Matthew 28, the angel at the tomb told the women to go and tell his disciples, "Lo, I go before you into Galilee. There shall you meet with me." In verse 10 of Matthew 28, The Lord Jesus told the women who were returning from the tomb when he met them that he would meet his disciples in Galilee. So I take it that immediately then they took the journey from Judea and went to Galilee, and they arrived there after a long journey, weary and hungry. And I don't think we should suppose that they had great financial resources. And I personally agree with what my brother Oliver has said about the restlessness of Peter. But I also believe that the fishing had a very practical meaning. They were hungry. And I take it they went fishing because they were hungry and they needed their practical need met. I think that would be very simple.
It's very simple, and that is the idea that they're not going back to their old work. People have said, here's Peter going back to his old employment. He's simply fishing to meet his need at that particular occasion. And I had thought that the Lord was behind them going fishing. This might be a little different than Brother Oliver suggested, that they were going on their own. But actually the Lord must have them on the water. He can't teach them the lessons he's going to teach them if they stand waiting for him on the seashore at Galilee. And so it was by divine guidance that they took the boat out. It wasn't self-will. He must have them on the water. He must have them spend the whole night on the water. He must have them learn that without me you can do nothing. So they're going out to fish to meet their own need, but they're also going out to fish that they might be taught lessons by the Lord himself. The chapter is showing the sovereign of the sea, putting men on the sea, bringing fish into their nets, and all that type of thing. So really they're going at the direction of the Lord, unknown to themselves.
Well, the Lord does overrule in circumstances, and providence does bring us, even by our own errors, to the place where the Lord will work with us at times. But in the absence of a word from the Lord to go, I would have taken that it was their own direction that sent us.
Well, how would he teach them the lessons he's going to teach them?
I fully appreciate that, and that's, yes, and I had taken that to be the reason, the Lord's overruling, even in the circumstances.
I think we're dealing with the difference between direct and permissive will, and that's always a difficulty for us to know at times which is which.
David, not only, of course, being the Roman name for the Sea of Galilee, but in that name itself, does it not suggest self-interest and self-will? It's actually in the meaning of the name.
It's a notable point, too, Murray, that we only have the sea called Tiberias in John. Three times in John's Gospel it is referred to in that way. I had thought maybe that would just take us back to other incidents by the sea. I know that oftentimes folks go back to Luke 5 as a contrasting incident to this, and of course it is contrasting, but just for the moment to stay within John's Gospel, the Lord has them, brother, back by the Sea of Tiberias. He taught them lessons on the sea in chapter 6 by its banks and on the sea, and he is going to reinforce to them he's the same after resurrection by the same sea, Tiberias, as he was there.
When he speaks about this going into Galilee first, it's linked with Zechariah in the prophecy, "Smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered abroad, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones." And instead of using the expression, "I will turn my hand upon the little ones," which speaks of his shepherd care after resurrection, he puts the word in, "I will go before you into Galilee." And so I take it that the shepherd is guiding them into Galilee, and he's watching them on the shore. He sees the condition they're in, and he put it into their heart. The sovereign of the sea put it into their heart to take that boat that was already there. Maybe he was the one placed it there, the one that placed the coal fire, the fire of coals on the shore. It's a small thing for him to place a boat at convenience on the shore. And there's a boat there. They don't ask for the owner. I walked along the Sea of Galilee and there was a boat there. What would you think if I had pushed it out into the sea and started to fish? But they didn't ask the owner. They didn't find out whose number was on the boat. They got into the boat, and away they went. Honest men. And I take it that my view of it is a little different. My view is that they were acting as compelled by the shepherd. Would you go with that, Brother Crawford, or not?
We'll allow you that on the one point that they did not know that.
Oh, they didn't know. They knew afterwards. Whenever they got the multitude of fishes, they knew because John said, the reason we're out here, and the reason these fish are caught, and the reason the thing has ended up the way it is of the Lord. It is the Lord. It was the Lord that guided us here.
Let me suggest what I think.
We've got to change a little in the last Bible reading, you know, and have a little difference.
Keep everybody sitting on the edge of their chair. But I think there's a practical thing that I would like to take from the two different sides that we're presenting on what is a same truth relative to the will of God, and it's this. I think we need to comfort our hearts. I'm off the subject, but maybe I can relate it. We need to comfort our hearts. I think there are believers sometimes, and they're always worried, that if they just take one little step somehow, unknown to them, out of the will of God, that somehow or other God is frustrated and will never be able to accomplish His purpose. I take great comfort in this, that while there is no license for failure, God is able to overrule in His sovereignty in every circumstance of our life to produce what is His will and His purpose in our lives. And whether He did that in this case or whether it is as you said, He did bring them to His own care and to His own purpose.
Good. You see, the Gospel by John is the Gospel of divine delay. Divine delay. In the case of Lazarus, he could have been there and prevented his death. But he delayed to come. And in Galilee, he had appointed to meet them. They had traveled 80 miles. They were waiting on the shore. They were hungry. They had no finances, as our brother has said. And they're waiting. And he's watching. He's there. Beside them on the shore, he's watching. And he has a boat there. He has everything arranged. He wants them on the water. And he's delaying to appear to them until they are on the water.
Good, man.
Could you follow that, yeah. Brother? Am I right or wrong now? You would. Good, thanks.
We all think that you're right.
Thank you very much.
There was one simple lesson I was going to suggest that we might learn. There was at least a period of time when they had not the presence of the Lord. In that period, first of all, it was night. And you emphasize that in your reading that night. So if we have a period when we are away from the Lord, it'll be a dark period. Without the Lord, they had nothing. And if we haven't Christ in our lives and in our meetings, we'll have nothing. And Peter was naked, and our nakedness will appear. And so we need the presence of the Lord.
Thank you for that help. There is something very significant about darkness in John's Gospel. Perhaps before we get to that, there may be comments in the verses before that, and then we'll move right along.
Thomas is a character that we have rather spoken very strongly about this morning, his unbelief. And, of course, that's all we remember him by. You notice he's among this company. Thomas, the twin. Let us not forget what chapter 11 and verse 16 says about this man. The Lord was going up to the feast at Jerusalem. The disciples knew what awaited them there. They tried to actually turn the Lord from it. And when they saw that he was determined to go, Thomas said to the other disciples, "Let us go with him, that we also may die with him." So that's the kind of man he was. He was a man truly devoted to the Lord Jesus and willing even to die with him. And that's kind of a balance. I always notice that that John, if he has something to say, like about Peter, that's derogatory, he usually gives us something else that balances it. So Thomas is like that too.
Thomas is only called Didymus in John's Gospel, I think, isn't he? Yes. Who his twin is, we don't know. Sometimes I wondered if it was a twin heart with the Lord in some sense. Let us go also. But it. I'm sorry, Walter.
Thomas in the list of the apostles, but not in an individual incident.
Thomas.
Yes.
Didymus is only in John. I thought maybe I'd forgotten a whole lot of other things, but all right, Walter.
Is mentioned here of Cana. I think that the reason that Cana is mentioned here, to bring in what your thought was, this eighth sign, the resurrection miracle or sign, takes me back to the first one. And so it's a link with Cana of Galilee where he manifested his glory. And on that occasion, they had empty pots. Here they have empty nets. And on that occasion, to fill those pots, they obeyed the word of the Lord, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And so they filled the empty pots with water. And here he's asking them to cast the net on the right side of the ship. And then at the end, as he manifested his glory, at the marriage of Cana, they had good wine. There was not a bad drop of wine in those vats. Good wine. And here we have great fish. So there is a great link between these miracles, as you have said. In fact, I can see all the seven coming out in this passage.
There was a vast amount of wine, by the way. And this is a vast number of fish. That's a link, too.
It's a link. The vast is of the wine, more wine than they would ever drink at a wedding. Yeah. And there's more fish here than men would ever eat. And the amazing thing is they never eat any of these fish. I was in a Bible reading and they had a big debate on 153. All the man multiplying and subtracting and every kind of thing up and down. And when he was done, I sat and the man said, well, what do you think of it? I said, you've made a miscalculation. There's 154 fish. That knocked out the 17-7. There's 154 because there's one great fish he caught himself. And so he fed them with the fish he caught. Although he said, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. So they never eat these fish.
Now, in looking at these men too, to relate it to chapter 1, you have five men that come out of chapter 1 at the beginning of the gospel. Here you have maybe the five of them and two more. But at least you have seven here. Some unnamed in chapter 1, some unnamed in chapter 21. But it seems as if John has put bookends on his gospel. There are relations between the front and back of the gospel.
Did you notice too, brother, that there is a relationship in the structure? I was interested what you said about it being an epilogue. And some have said that it was written at a later date and added by John to give the idea that he was going to live to the coming of the Lord, which was the saying that was abroad. He had to write to contradict that statement. But I have always believed that this chapter is an integral part of the Gospel by John. And the reason I believe it is that the structure of the first epistle of John is on the same idea. When we read 1 John 5 and we come to verse 13, we read words almost the same as verse 31 in this chapter 20. These are written that you might believe. And these are written that you might know that you have eternal life. And we would say at verse 31 of chapter 20, the gospel is finished. And then we begin this added part. And so in 1 John 5 and 13, we would imagine the epistle was finished. But at verse 14, it begins the epilogue, and it's built on the absolute same structure as the gospel.
The point is, it is carried on because this is now the third time, so he's very much related to what went before. But by the structure of it, as you're pointing out, we are looking at something here that gathers up the truth of all that has gone before. That's why I think we should see the impact of this incident that we're looking at. Go ahead,
Brother David. Not ignoring the fact that there are two aspects of this being presented in this reading, I had thought too that there's a lesson possibly in the truth of leadership. That leadership is, without exception, is always collective. It is never individual. And the danger of it being individual is that my ideas, my points, and that sort of thing could wrongly direct people. And I'm thinking of Proverbs 24, an amount of multitude of counselors, there is safety. And I'm thinking that in the context of the chapter, here's a fisherman that's going to be taught the principle of shepherding. And when I go to the truth of shepherding in the New Testament, it is collective work. So it's the danger of one man, if you would allow me that in the reading, it's the danger of even the best of one man leading.
On Mr. Paisley. Got up to his shoes today. But the fact is, Peter was a leader. He was a natural leader. When Peter says, "Let's go," the boys say, "We're going with you." They're coming, yeah.
I think he was right in taking it.
And
the idea to make out that Peter was wrong in saying to them, "I go fishing." My whole point is that Peter is the man into whose heart the Lord has put the desire to go onto that sea. If they don't go on the sea, this chapter is not here. They must be on the sea. And the shepherd is there, and he's not going to reveal himself to them until they're on the sea and they have spent a night on the sea, because he must teach them by an object lesson that without his direction, they can never catch fish.
For the benefit of all the believers today, that if you have a choice to make between what I'm suggesting and what Mr. Paisley is suggesting, by all means, take his suggestion, because I've always learned from it. However, looking at this passage, the disciples are in darkness. It was night. And darkness is taking us back to a truth that was introduced at the beginning of John's Gospel. Darkness is taking us back to a condition that is natural. So in their circumstances, these believers, these disciples, find themselves in darkness and in frustration. And if we'll be allowed to look at that for a practical lesson for help, I think that we will find that unless we know direct direction by the Lord, we are going to go back not to being unsaved, but we will go back to the unfulfilled life where we once were in darkness.
But I don't think at this point that any difference of thought regarding the lack of purpose or the purpose in their going fishing really enters into it. Mr. Paisley and Brother Oliver at this point will agree 100% on the fact the Lord is teaching lessons. And so the lesson that is taught is a lesson that begins with their empty hands, or their empty nets, if you will. So that night was a long night. And just as the morning was dawning, it was the usual thing to fish at night, by the way. If you think this was unusual, you don't fish at night. I think perhaps you think of fishing in the daytime. I don't fish at all, so I know nothing about it. But I don't find fault with somebody who does. And you don't usually fish at night, I don't think, if you're a fisherman. But they always fished at night. That's the custom. That was the way it was. They fished at night, usually after sunset, before dawn. And so they had figured if they hadn't caught anything all night, then what's the sense of trying any longer? And the dawn is breaking, so the time has come to get back to the shore.
Now, if you'll allow me to push on, because we spent two-thirds of the Bible reading on the first three verses, there is a frank confession from these men, and I think that the key to blessing, the principle of faith coming in, the key to blessing is this, an honest confession. Children, have ye any meat? What a call it is from the Lord himself, a tender address to them, his interest in their present circumstances. They did not know him, and their answer to him is frank, no. Well, we just about got some. The big ones have got away, but we should be able to find some soon. No. In circumstances like that, the word of the Lord comes to them. I would call the next expression a regal directive from the Lord. Now, my reason for doing that is this. What business has somebody on the shore to tell them, number one, if you cast the net on the other side of the ship, you will find? And what would experienced fishermen do to immediately respond to a man like that? But it says, therefore, there's another therefore in John's Gospel, they cast therefore. Why? I take it because there was something about the word that came from the man on the shore that they could not but obey it. Therefore, they cast the net. As faith responds to the word of the Lord Jesus, there is fullness. That's the same voice, that's the same man. They could not but respond.
You couldn't help but believe that Peter's memory goes back to another day on the same shore. You know, you couldn't help but think of that. So, undoubtedly, while they knew not that it was the Lord, undoubtedly, as has happened so many times in appearances of the Lord, their mind began to stir and memory began to stir, and they must have thought, "My, this is most unusual."
It began to dawn on them.
That's right.
Use the illustration of day beginning to dawn. As day begins to dawn, he is there. As he gives his word, it begins to dawn on them. Until eventually, when they see the results of obedience to his word, this can be none other. Now, there are many evidences of his deity, and of course, here is one evidence of his deity to be traced, isn't it?
154 fish swam in, and as he stood on the shore, he saw them. And they're coming in against the sun, but he sees those fish. He has drawn them in by power. He's the sovereign of the sea. The men of Solomon had knowledge of the sea. And he's bringing them in, and he sees 154, and one of them he called out, of course. He elected one of them to jump, and he prepared it on the barbecue. But the other 153, he directed them into the net. And that was what caused these men, especially John, whose perception of love immediately used the blessed words, used only by one other person in the Bible, by the way. By who? Eli. Am I right? It is the Lord. Yes, that's it. It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth good. And it seemed good to the Lord to put the fish in.
John was the most discerning of between him and Peter, but Peter was more ardent. And so it was Peter that jumped out of the boat, but it was John who discerned it, that it was the Lord. And then it reminds us of John 20, Peter was the first one to go into the tomb, but it was John was the one that discerned that he had risen by what he saw.
Not an idea of competition here, but Peter and John were running in chapter 20, and John outran Peter. The zeal of John's love, I think, must have enabled him, but there's no thought that anyone is going to outrun Peter here. Peter immediately girds himself in respect of the Lord. There's an awe that accompanies all of this, as they are conscious of his person. And Peter immediately, he had on items of clothing, or at least an item of clothing, naked in the sense of not being clothed in the usual public manner. And naked, he girds himself with his fisherman's coat, and off he goes to the Lord. One time before on that lake he went to the Lord, and he walked when he went on the water. But Peter didn't walk on the water this time. He was just going to the Lord. However he got there, it was the same devotion of heart.
There's a very practical lesson in Peter in this for us. You remember how quick he was with the sword in the garden? He immediately must have flashed that sword, although he was only a fisherman and had no skill with swords. He immediately, before that great multitude of officers and Roman soldiers, he drew the sword and immediately cut off the ear of that man who was the servant of the high priest. Evidently a prominent man, though he was a bondslave. But, you know, later on, Peter wrote a lesson for us that's very vivid. It's 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Set apart Christ as Lord in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and godly fear. Now see, Peter was ready with the sword, but he wasn't ready with his reason. He wasn't ready with his answer, because when the maid asked him, "Thou art also one of his disciples," he denied it. So that's very touching that Peter would tell us that about himself, what lessons he learned. At times when he was very quick, he was wrong, but at other times he was not, and certainly not wrong here. Never do anything.
To drag a net with 153 fish for one man is a tremendous feat of... It shows us that Peter was a tremendous man of muscle and power. Any of us that would catch a great fish and bring it in a net, we'd think we're doing well if we had one fish. There's 153 fish here. And when he got to the shore, he took hold of that net and he hauled the 153 right up onto the shore himself.
Evidently, he wasn't strong enough to pull it into the boat, but had to pull in the
shore. The shore.
The section that we're on, I take it to be the turning point, the pivot of the section that we're looking at. At the beginning, there are no fish. What they had sought, they are not finding. They are having a difficulty, and I have heard Mr. Paisley, because I have to tell you that I've been in a Bible reading where he was in this passage in John 21, and he likened their empty net to the empty net we find sometimes in the gospel, where we do our fishing and find that there are empty nets. But here is the turning point in the whole passage. It is when they heard his word and they responded to it. And that is the way in our day today. How will we know the Lord's presence? How will we know his power? We are going to know that only as we hear his word. And so there is a very practical lesson that is involved. The key to the whole situation is a ready response to the word of the Lord.
That's the expression, Peter was naked. Just to add to what you said, brother, it merely means that he was stripped down to the amount of clothes that he needed to work in. That really is an accurate rendering of it. He was stripped to work. In other words, he was not without any clothing. He was without the outer clothing.
We could learn a lesson there that perhaps would be needful, that what I work in would not be suitable to sit before the Lord in. You know, we might wear jeans and an old shirt when we're out doing work around a house, but when we come into the presence of the Lord himself, I think we should come with our fisher coat on. That's my personal belief. We could learn a lesson of reverence for the presence of Christ.
That is told in it, isn't it? That's why he girded himself as he did. It was reverence for the Lord. It doesn't say it was Jesus. This is in keeping with Thomas' confession, my Lord and my God, it is the Lord.
Mr. Crawford told us yesterday, brother, a very, very important point, that from the resurrection onward, he's no longer spoken of as Jesus in this gospel. It's the Lord and the Lordship of Christ that's in view. Now, it might be interesting to state that in the Sea of Galilee, you never get great fish so near the shore. I've investigated this, so I know what I'm speaking about on this one. The other one at the beginning, we give a little, take a little, have a little fun. But this is definite here that you don't get fish in the shallow places in the Sea of Galilee. You've got to be out in the deep. Go out into the deep, he said in Luke 5, let down your net. But here they're in the shallows, and they're caught at a time when you can't catch fish in that sea in the morning. Peter's fish is there yet, type of fish that they got, and you get them at night, and you get them in the deep water. And so we learn here, as we come to the Acts, for instance, who would ever think of going fishing in a desert? To catch a great fish, like the eunuch is in the desert. You'd never think of that. Who would think of going to jail to catch a man and his family? And so when we take it into the Acts, we learn that people get saved at unusual times and in unusual places. And that's one of the great lessons here. The sovereign Lord works upon man's heart, and we can see people saved in the very, very places we would never dream of. I have seen people saved in little old barns where you could hardly get in, and the smell of horses down below. And the Christian said, what a place to have meetings. Get out into a nice field and we'll buy you a tent. And when I went out there, there was nothing happening. I wanted back into that little smelly barn again. You know, it's an amazing thing. I'm going to say something now that large buildings and great gospel halls and outward show doesn't suit us at all. Doesn't suit us at all. I've preached in big theaters and places and did my best, but when it was all over, I wished I was at Ballybunion in the backside of a desert in a little old hall with gas light. I can preach far better in the side of a field, brother, than in a big place. And it doesn't suit brethren. I'm using it now with a small b. It doesn't suit brethren that gather the way we do to have too much outward show and fanfare. I know it suits me far better to be in a shallow place catching fish and enjoying it. Well, that's a lesson we could learn, isn't it, Brooke?
This is where I've been all the time, but when did you come to this?
back in the passage, in our simple passage here, that I'm sure that's the link, verse 9, by the way, verse 8, you have the other disciples. There's no lack of devotion on their part, that they're coming with the little ship, and they're coming with the net dragged along the side. And as Mr. Paisley has pointed out, maybe this is only a trivial thought, but whether it's the 153 fishes or the 200 cubits, 100 yards from shore, John, as an old man, still remembers those details. He makes very careful in your section at the end of the chapter to make sure that his witness is accepted as reliable. And here are little details that John is putting in. My witness is reliable. I can remember it accurately. Yes, he was inspired, but yes, he remembers the details accurately.
What was fishing leading to, brother? What section fish leading to? That is the point here in 153. Isn't catching fish leading to feeding sheep? You know, if we don't catch fish in the assembly, then we have no fish, we have no flock to feed. So whenever I catch a fish, preaching the gospel and God puts a fish in my net, when I draw him to the shore, he's not a fish anymore, he's a sheep. And now I'm counting a sheep. And if we're going to feed sheep, we have to know who's saved. And I take the 153 very simply to mean that when we go and have a gospel effort and a number profess to be saved, we look at them and we say, we would like to count those that we could feed. And so it's not often we get 153 all great fish. We've heard of the dragnet that they had to see with their scales and fins on them, I take it, Leviticus 11, to examine a clean fish, to put them in a vessel. You've got to find out if he's got scales and fins, and if he, scales and fins, am I right? And if he hasn't got scales and fins, you throw him back into the water. He's a jellyfish. A lot of the fish we catch are jellyfish. But we get the real fish, and when we have the real fish, he becomes a sheep, and he's in the flock. Now I take that's what this is teaching me, in my simple little mind, that it's 153 fish, but they have now become sheep, and will be able to feed them. Well, these are counted on the shore, not in the boat. They're counted on the shore. But the point is, Brother Paul, if you're going to feed people in Ottawa Assembly, you have to know who are real fish. And once you've determined a man's a real fish, then you don't call him a fish anymore, you call him a lamb. He becomes a lamb.
Mr. Paisley is, of course, not saying now we want to be able to report numbers in our gospel series. But what he is, I take it what is involved is an individual accounting of what is taught. And not only that, I think his implication is that when we have the privilege of seeing souls saved, we have an accountability for those souls as well. That is to take them from fish and have another miracle that's not in the chapter and change them into sheep. Let me come back now and draw a little period here to try to keep orderly. I had hoped that we would look at verses 9 through 14 together, and we have dipped into them a little. Before we go on, maybe there are comments or questions from others. I'd like to ask that we pause a little bit. Hugh's sitting over here trying to get a word in edgewise, and I know Walter's been doing the same, and maybe others too. One at a time, though, please.
Brother Oliver, to draw attention to a distinction in words here about draw and drag, because in John 12, verse 32, our Lord Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And twice in this chapter we have that word, verse 6 and verse 11. But when he's using that word, it's drawing to a certain point. Like in verse 6,
It's drawing the net to the boat, and then verse 11, Peter drawing the net to shore. But in between, there's another word that's used for dragging. And that's when they, verse 8, when they drag the ship behind. The reason I draw attention to this difference, it helps us understand that the Lord Jesus is really saying in John 12, verse 32, He's drawing all men without distinction. He's not drawing all men without exception. In the Septuagint, we have the same word, draw, in Song of Solomon 1, verse 4, draw me, and we'll run after thee. And Jeremiah 31, verse 3, I love thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And John 6, verse 44 is the same word, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him.
Wait, pause again. I don't want to rush on. Thank you, Walter. And Murray ready to comment, too.
I was just going to mention, Brother David, that I appreciated your remarks relative to the dispensational aspect of the chapter. I was wondering, in Luke chapter 5, where the net is breaking, does that not suggest to us that the blessing during the gospel age, that there's no human agency that control or that can really contain that blessing? Even though there are denominational names and tags that have attempted to do it, they cannot do it. But what we are considering here in chapter 21 really is taking us on to a future day, and I would like to think of it maybe as a millennial thing, where blessing is being directed through the nation of Israel, and as a result that blessing is being contained.
A number that's here now, I'm violating what I asked, and that is to keep our sections, but since you're bringing that up and the 153 has been mentioned, commentators point out that first century historians identified 153 nations in the world at that time, which would be John's way of telling us, if that's the case, that there is a representation of all the then known nations. So that in the kingdom that's coming, there will be only the real, there will be no failure in bringing them into the millennium, and there will be out of every kindred and people and tribe and tongue and nation.
Let me ask a very practical, simple little question, David. A little ship, or a little ship, is that the boat they were fishing in?
I thought there were two different words here with the boat they were fishing in, and then they come to shore in a landing launch. A little ship.
So they did a little lunch as well.
Yeah.
You know, the Lord is making boats here and fire of coals and barbecuing. It shows, like what Brother Oliver said at the beginning, is that we have John 1 here. He's the great creator. And we must bring the miraculous into this chapter. The great creator is here. He's dealing with fish. He's the sovereign of the seas. He's dealing with man. He's providing a boat to fish in and a little boat to land because it's a dragnet, as our brother mentioned in Matthew 13. And a dragnet is always dragged with two. And so there may have been three boats there, but there's a little boat anyhow to land the fish, and there's a fire of charcoal, and the coal's on it, and it's burning, and there's a fish there that's already been prepared, and as Peter's swimming to the land, he smells the fire. I take these things to be recalled. Don't you think this is recalled, Brother Oliver, here? The recall at the fire. When I was a boy, my father used to take us every year, my brother and I, to 6 Mile Cross in County Tyrone. You know where that is. And because he was born in a place there, in a little farm, and we used to stop and go on a trap, a horse and trap from the train every year in this pilgrimage, and we walked up that little lane, and he showed us the trees he climbed, and we Irish men are very emotional. You might not think that, but we cried as we went up. He cried as he went up, and he talked about grandfather, and he showed us the old barn, and when we were walking up, you could smell the peat burning, coming down into the lane. Delightful. You're belonging to go home, brother. You're an Irish man, you know. At least your father was. And anyhow, I was home in Ireland, and I took a car one day. The old people are all dead long ago. And I went out the 6 mile cross, and I parked the car. The people would think I was mad, emotional, touched. And I walked up that old lane. And you know, I thought of my boyhood days. And I smelt the old peat coming down into the lane. It was delightful. And I could see my father and all the things again. Hallucination. And, well, Eddie, well, the point is, brother, that what I'm saying is that whenever Peter began to swim, he began to smell and see. He smelt the charcoal. It recalled to him the time he warmed himself at night at the world's fire. And, but the world's fire had no barbecue on it. Never get any fish at the world's fire. That's a lesson we can learn. We'll never feed at the world's fire. And so he's coming to feed at Christ's fire.
If they're going to be useful in the Lord's hand, that they'll need in turn to know something of him as Lord. That is, that they're going to have obedience to him. That is, they're going to have to put the net at the right side. Then when it comes on the land, they accept from him what he had offered. There was no question of what he had prepared. They accepted. And if they are going to feed, as we'll get later on, if they are going to feed others, then they'll have to know what it is to be fed themselves.
I think that's central to it,
that is the deep truth of the passage, Hugh. You're in the deep
one. As point out a little thought here in connection with this fire, I would not want to introduce the miraculous where the scripture doesn't introduce it, okay? On the other hand, I'm very much an amateur at the best with this, and perhaps my brethren will be able to help me. But I do notice that there is a fire that is, and coals that are lying themselves on the shore, and there is a fish, or there are fish that are lying themselves on the fire. I wonder if that is not suggesting the miraculous in itself. Charcoals that require time to produce, and yet they're lying themselves on the shore. Fish that requires a hand to put it there, but it's lying itself, or they are lying themselves on the fire. Now that's, I would be interested to know a comment on the particular verbs that are used there, if you want to, brethren.
A very deep water here.
Yeah.
You think the fish jumped out into the fire itself? But a miracle.
There's one thing about this meal that was prepared. It was truly a break fast. And it met up a need exactly. The Lord would never have provided what was insufficient. He could only provide what would exactly meet the need. And to me, that's a powerful argument that all that the Lord had provided for them was all that they needed. In other words, when he said, bring of the fish which ye have now caught, it wasn't to cook them. So actually, the Lord made the full provision. And I think that's very important to get hold of. His provisions are always sufficient. They're always all we need. And it met a very practical need here, exactly what they needed.
It wasn't fish alone. There was something to go along with the fish.
No doubt what Brother Oliver is saying about the preparation of it. See, God has always worked that way. Whenever God makes a provision, it's a full and complete and mature provision. And it happened that way in creation. We've been hearing this as a display of the absolute control of the Lord himself over all the elements of nature. For instance, let me say something awfully simple. When Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the garden, they didn't have to wait for it to ripen. And this is what this is. It's all there, and it's fully provided. The charcoal is there, and the fish is there, and the bread is there, and it's all ready.
What they're saying, of course, is true of Adam himself. Adam didn't have to grow up.
That's right.
It's
mature.
So God brought into being in Genesis 1 a mature creation.
Right.
And we have here, a mature provision, if you want to put it that way.
That I had in the garden, of the tree, of every tree, there wasn't just one type of tree, of every tree then I see. So there was variety in the diet as well as abundance.
This loaf has never been kneaded and put in an oven. It's a loaf that he prepared himself. And the one fish, I don't think there were more than, there's only one fish in the original here. A fish. And that fish was large enough to feed 7 men. It's a large fish. And that fish is there. And whether the fish had ever been in the Sea of Galilee, maybe it was a salmon from British Columbia. You can't tell.
It's swam in any waters. That's my question.
Or that fish. This is a fish that he created himself.
But I think there's a significance that has been pointed out. They were breaking a fast. If they were indeed hungry to begin with, they did act to meet their own needs. But I can't overlook the thought that the Lord is telling them, listen, depend on me to meet your need. Whether we're talking now about the physical or whether we're going to speak about the spiritual, your need is going to be supplied in response to my word and in fellowship with me. You operate, and this is a very simple thing, cast the net on the right side, operate on the side of divine blessing. I think divine blessing is associated with that. The Lord is saying operate in the spiritual realm. Operate by the spiritual principles. Operate in fellowship with me. Operate in obedience to my word. I'll take care of meeting your needs. Your responsibility, lordship, will bring you to obedience to me. I take it the first part that we're looking at is response to his lordship, and the last part is going to be response to his love. Those are the secrets of Christian living. Response to his lordship and response to his love. They broke that fast in happy fellowship with the Lord that had provided it for them.
To say now, as we look at it as a bridge to the book of the Acts, that what he's teaching them is this, that when my servants go to preach the gospel, to fish, I'm on the shore directing their operations, and also I'm going to supply the needs of those brethren. They won't have to ask people to send them donations, etc., etc. The world today, the religious world, has brought dishonor on the name of Christ, but he's going to supply the need. And hence, when the jailer was saved, he brought them into the house, and the fish began to set meat before them. And similarly with Lydia, she opened her home, and we see their need being met. And this is what he's teaching them here, that in the age to come, not only will he superintend the sea and put fish in their net, but he'll also put food on their table. And I'm speaking now of physical food in this sense. Would that be here? You'd agree with that?
I also like your point, Brother Oliver, that John is giving a precise account, because John did that at all times. He was very particular. He counted numbers. He always gave details. He was an eyewitness, remember. And he was there. He saw it. And so he's giving us the exact account of it. And how unusual just to, if he's not giving a vivid, graphic eyewitness account, how strange to give such a description. I can almost see it. You know, Mr. Paisley is not going astray when he tells us about the fact that smell is one of the greatest causes of memory. Smell is sometimes far more vivid to memory than other faculties. You smell something and immediately it springs into your mind memories of other scenes and other places. Undoubtedly that's in it.
I'm so thankful that you have affirmed to us that Mr. Paisley is not going to stay, because we were beginning to wonder there.
I would say here and now that this statistical gospel will be a great encouragement to Brother Walter. That's a kind statement, Brother. Yes.
I like this statement now in verse 12. None of the disciples dared to intrude in this holy circumstance and say, "Who art thou?" They knew. There's something awesome that to see the whole situation is suddenly still, and they're watching with wonder. Who else could it be?
You know, that's the reason that back earlier, when they knew not,
I know in the account here it seems as if there was a sudden burst of revelation and John said it is the Lord. I don't think really that that's the way we should think of it. I think there was a dawning awareness, and I would suggest that the word we have here for know is to know with wonder.
Recognized him as a man, or was it because of the miracle?
I thought it was the manifestation of his person that he was. He has spoken, and the fish are there. They have come to the shore, and they find the miraculous provision. He has everything all ready for them. This is the Lord they have come to know already. He's the one that provided for them before. My brother may not go along with me on this, but one of the features of miracles in John's gospel is that while the Lord is unique, he loves to bring his own into it. And even in this circumstance, the Lord, I had taken it, brought his own into that particular blessing that he is blessing them in. And
wonder.
Yes.
Like we sing that old hymn oftentimes, and I know this is not the breaking of bread, but I link that hymn with this. We see with silent wonder what drew thee from above. And as they looked, they were speechless. The man without the wedding garment was speechless, but also the prodigal. In Luke 15, when he was brought into the feast, he was speechless with the wonder and joy of the Father's kiss. And so, as we sit in his presence, and as we feed upon the Word of God, and as we sit at the Lord's Supper and feed upon the emblem, as we sit down at an ordinary meal and think of his goodness, our hearts are overwhelmed with silent wonder at the grace and loveliness of Christ. And so they had nothing to say in his presence. None of them dare ask any question. Isn't it interesting he didn't give thanks here for the food? You any thought on that, Roman?
I read some notes that I had taken at a Bible reading. I recognized the voice and the question. And as you pointed out at that time, it is his deity that is here before us. We could trace perhaps seven, perhaps even more, evidences of his deity running down through this passage. That's crucial to John's reason for writing it. This is God. He is God incarnate in a glorified body. He is God.
Therefore, Beethoven had a pupil one time. He at the last said, the pupil knows more than the master. So you're doing very, very well as a pupil.
I hope the Christians are following that now. See, throughout the Gospel of John, though he never for one moment relinquishes anything of the attributes of deity, yet he is a dependent man. And throughout John's Gospel, you have in the Gospel of the Son of God, in the Gospel of his deity, you have a man who is dependent. And therefore he acts as a dependent man throughout all this Gospel. But here he is now in resurrection glory, displaying his... The word creatorial isn't in the dictionary. But if it's not in there, I think we ought to put it in. He's reading...
We've got our own dictionary anyway.
But he is displaying creatorial majesty here. So that's good to see. And that's our pattern. Yeah.
As to whether he actually gave thanks or not, I wouldn't know that we can say, but the omissions as well as the insertions of Scripture are important. When you're reading the climactic miracle of John's Gospel, he has power over life and death, he can speak and Lazarus will come forth. In that circumstance, before he speaks, he lifts his heart to the Father, and he says, I knew that thou heardest me. So he'd already spoken to the Father about it. And now he speaks to the Father again before all, that all may know the Son is operating. So they went both of them together. But there is something of contrast now that we see here. His deity is asserted. There is the evidence here of this one who is full deity in a man.
Mm-hmm.
The fish you mean and the bread, or are you looking beyond it? My beloved brother, I personally would see that in this passage.
I want to add the thing that Brother Kelly mentioned, and that is the feeding of the Lord's people that is in view here, the beginning of feeding. And he spoke about variety of food and so on. I really think myself that when the other fish lay caught, spring of the fish ye have caught. He gave them credit for catching, though he put them in the net, gave them credit. But as those 153 great fish lay there, there wasn't one of them like the fish he had caught. And in the book of the Acts, there's 153, well, I don't know whether there's that many, but there's a number of great fish caught. But there is one fish that is unlike all the others, the one he caught himself, and that's Paul, Saul of Tarsus. And he stands out different from all the other fish that are caught in the book of the Acts, the one that the Lord caught himself, the master fisherman. But what I want to say is this. That's it. What we have here is the order in which he gave them the food, Brother Kelly. You know, if you've got anyone and you're going to feed them with fish and bread, I know in the east there, in the land, they would never give you fish first. You know, you hand a man a piece of fish to chew. It's not very... you like to get the bread first. And so he gave them the bread to bring up their taste buds. You know? Nice bread, nicely toasted likely at the barbecue. Little butter on it maybe. Never was on a cow. And he gave them the tasty bite, and then they're ready for the fish, the more substantial thing. And so this afternoon, being Sunday afternoon, the last of our conference, we've been trying to give you little tasty bites along the way. Nobody has slept. I'm amazed after that big dinner. Not a man has slept, or a woman, or a sister, or an old sister. They're all enjoying the bread and the fish.
What is the meaning of the first part of verse 13? Jesus cometh and taketh bread, and giveth them, and fish likewise. And our brother Pace has just been pointing out that's the order in which he gives them to eat. The order upon the fire, or there upon the, in the preparation, is different. It's the fish first, and then the bread. But he cometh now. Where has he been, and what does it mean he cometh?
Well, I thought maybe you were pointing out the present tense, which as you mentioned earlier, John likes to use. He's just reliving the story as he's recounting it himself. But I thought that implied that the Lord had gone to the fire to bring it to them.
That's what I see. He actually, is what I had in mind, brother. I should have stated more clearly. He actually went to the fire and stooped and lifted the one loaf and brought it to them and lifted the fish and brought it to them. Isn't that what he said to them in Luke 12? He would cause them to sit down. And this is in the kingdom. And he himself would come and serve them.
That's a lovely picture of the Lord as their host. As he had washed their feet as a servant in chapter 13, he serves them once again. And that's in keeping with him girding himself with a towel and coming forth and serving them in a day that is coming.
The feeding of the 4,000 or the 5,000, that he handed the food to the disciples, who took it from his hand and fed the multitude. He didn't feed anyone from his own hand in those miracles. But here in resurrection, it's altogether different. He's on the shore now. He's no longer on the sea with them. He's on the shore. And as the risen Christ, he feeds them directly. He gives them the fish from his own hand. And it's a kingdom picture, as you have suggested.
We'll come. 3:00 and 17, 18, 19 seconds, so we're just finished. Let me emphasize a lesson that I think to be of primary importance. From John's Gospel, the Lord is teaching these believers, his own, that his desire is for fellowship with them, to eat with them, so that the life that we have by faith is enjoyed in fellowship with the Lord and in that way alone.
Can I add one word, Brother David, if you'd allow me? A different view now than what has been stated. I know the truth of the word manifest. That's a favorite word with John.
John quite often speaks of the Lord manifesting himself. But actually, this is the third time, exactly the third time, that the Lord appeared to a company of the disciples. The other times were individual appearances. This is the third time he appeared to a company.
We have actually the fourth appearance in John's Gospel here.
Mm-hmm. They appeared to Mary Magdalene first, but it is the third collectively. And as you trace, even as you trace all 10 or 11 of the appearances of the Lord before to Paul, this would still be the third in order of appearances to the collective group.